afternoon. It's good to be with you today. I want to talk with you for a few minutes tonight about the place of emotions in the Christian's life. Place of emotions in a Christian's life. The word emotion is defined as an intense mental state that arises subjectively rather than through conscious effort and is often accompanied by physiological changes, a strong feeling, the emotions of joy, sorrow, reverence, hate, and love. Study regarding emotions is because there are often two extremes that you find in the religious world. You do find sometimes people chasing after an emotional feeling, or they put a great deal of emphasis on emotion rather than on the Word of God. And you know, it's often that we use the term emotionalism to describe that seeking after that feeling or emotion. And so when we use that term emotionalism, usually we're talking about some shadowy or vague, you know, feeling that has a tendency to ignore the truth. And you know, a lot of times people will put a lot of emphasis on what they feel in their hearts rather than what the Scriptures teach. The other extreme to that is to have a very stoic-like quality, a stoic faith, a cold, emotionless religion filled with empty exercise. And so, you know, those are your two extremes, and really, as in a lot of things, the truth lies in between of those two extremes. So what I want to talk about first is the importance of emotion in our religion, and notice some examples that we see in the Scriptures of those that were emotional from time to time in their service to God. We should get excited and emotional about the gospel message, and if it's not something that, you know, doesn't move us emotionally, then we don't really have the same spirit of those that we read about on the day of Pentecost. They were moved emotionally by a message because they saw that they had a need and they needed to do something about the state that they were in. So they were moved emotionally. We'll say more about that in just a minute. But if it's impossible to move us emotionally, then we really have to check our spiritual pulse. And all characters that we read about in the Scriptures usually had some degree of emotion, and certainly got Moses in trouble from time to time. And in Exodus chapter 32, we see an example of that in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, when Moses' anger burned because he saw the people at Mount Sinai who had made the golden calf, and he comes down and he sees what's going on. Exodus 32, verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So an example of Moses' emotion, you know, coming out at that point, and understandably so. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and of course we've talked about the story of Joseph before, how God was with him every step of the way, and he ended up being very high up in Egypt, and was in a situation where he was able to offer his brother some assistance in the famine. And at that time when he was reunited with his brothers, he became very emotional about that. In Genesis 45, 1-4, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." No one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. But there's a lot of emotion in the room right there on both sides. Their emotion is fear, and Joseph is joyous that he is reunited with his brothers and able to reveal himself. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Really one of my favorite stories to see the reuniting of this family and the emotions on both sides as both sides are anticipating something else. But it all turns out well. So we see that emotion there. We see Joshua in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 5. It says, the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sabarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Of course, this is an emotional outburst of Joshua. He doesn't understand why they had that defeat at the time, which would be later revealed that there was sin in the camp. But you see that emotion there. And many times in the life of Jesus, we see Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. And no doubt he is affected by the others that are there that are impacted by the loss of their friend. And he wept in Luke chapter 19 as he approached Jerusalem because he saw the state that they were in. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would you, even you, have known this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so Jesus, knowing what's going to happen in the future to Jerusalem, weeps over them. Jesus also wept because he had compassion on the lost. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He often had compassion on those that were diseased and afflicted. In the reading that David read for us this evening, that reading ends with Jesus using the children as an example of the way that the adults should behave. Unless you all become like little children, you won't see the kingdom of God. But he shows that tenderness toward children here. A great example of Jesus showing his emotions was when he drove the money changers from the temple. In John chapter 2, when it tells us that zeal for his house had eaten him up, we also see the great emotion in some of Jesus' teaching, like the parable of the prodigal son, when the father weeps and allows his son to come home and welcomes him home, and in other parables as well. We see many instances in the ministry of Paul where the way that he writes is very emotional. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now that's emotional. It's not emotionalism, but it's emotion that comes out of his service to God. It mentions in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, regarding the idolatry that's in Athens. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." And so you get the idea there that when Paul saw that, it set something on fire within him that he needed to take some action. He needed to do some teaching. There was something about what he saw that he was not satisfied with. And often also we see in his letters in the New Testament are often packed with emotion, either thankfulness on his part for those that had helped him, or also emotion toward those that needed a little bit of scolding from time to time. So those are just a smattering of examples of where we can see emotion coming out of those that are trying to serve God in various ways. So with that said, we need to have emotion in our preaching and teaching. You've probably heard it referred to many times in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you've probably heard preachers and teachers say before, this word power is the word dunamis, and it's the same word from which we get dynamite. And so the Greek word there is the same as dynamo, dynamic, or dynamite. And I've heard preachers say it's designed to blast you out of your complacency. I don't know if that's the right expression to use, but the idea there is that it is powerful, and it should evoke some movement on our heart to help, on our heart to make us move toward heaven. But it's possible also to have zeal without knowledge. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge." I think that's probably really typical, or we think that's really typical in some of the things that we see in the world today, because we see lots and lots of money being spent on religious organizations, and you can't help but drive down the road and see these, you know, great cathedrals and great buildings, or you see pictures on Facebook of worship services where they have, you know, fog machines and lights, and it looks like a rock concert, and you know, those kind of things cost money, and people are giving their money for those things to happen. Those things, you know, don't get built without money. So there's people that are zealous for that work and zealous to have those things done. And so when you look at this expression, zeal without knowledge, and you know, we see those things today that people are very zealous and active and sacrificial in their lives toward their religion. And I'm afraid sometimes we take such a critical view of that, and rightly so, but then we go to the other extreme of having knowledge without zeal. That we've got knowledge, but we sure are bored. And we don't have the zealousness that we should. And so to avoid this excessive emotionalism, we go to the other extreme and don't have any emotion at all. And so it's a shame sometimes that preaching and teaching in many places in the Lord's church today is really without power and without emotion. And you know, sermons may be informative, but often they don't move you. And I'm not saying that that you're supposed to be manipulative in the way that you speak and trying to evoke some kind of emotional response, but an emotional response is not a bad thing. Just recently, you know, we sang a song, I guess it was last week or the week before, Ethan was leading singing, and there was a song that we sang that evoked a response in many people. There's a song in Christ Alone that, because the first time that I ever heard that song was one of my first years working at FC Camp. And I, you know, heard, you know, 350 kids singing that. It was just beautiful. And so every time I hear that song, I think about being in that situation, how beautiful not only the song is in the words and the music and the message that it speaks, but the environment that I was in when I heard it. And so it evokes an emotional response in me as I remember that. And I know that same song evokes emotion in others too, maybe not for the same reasons it does for me, but you're thinking about the words, and that's a good thing when there's something that we hear that inspires us. We can have zeal and knowledge, and that's what we ought to have. Paul is criticizing those or warning about those that have zeal without knowledge, and that's not a good thing. So he's not saying go to the other extreme. You just have to have knowledge and you don't have any zeal. You have no emotion. No, you need to have both. And it's something that is important. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as he was speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you know, a great lesson that really helped people understand who it was that Jesus was, that they had a misunderstanding about who this man was, and he helped them to understand who he was and what they had done to put Jesus in the position to be killed. And so when they heard that, they understood that much of his sermon was hard facts. But then when you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the first part of the lesson was really a history lesson, but then it got personal. And he said, you're the one that crucified and killed the hands, and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. Who are the lawless men? Well, you are. You're the ones that were lawless, that did these things. And in verses 36 and 37, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So it was intended to reach specific hearts. He preached with great emotion. And then Peter gave them the answer to repent and be baptized, same answer that we give all the time. But we often give the answer to people that are not asking the question, is the thing. Is that there are people here that were moved by emotion to realize their state, and that they had done something that they regretted and they needed to take care of, and they wanted to know what it is that they needed to do. And then Peter told them what it was that they needed to do. So there was emotion involved there. They had been made to feel the guilt of their sin enough that they really want the answer. And I'm afraid sometimes we give the answer to somebody that may not feel their guilt. And I can remember a person telling me, what is it that I need to be saved for? Why do I need to be saved? I don't need to be saved from anything. So, you can't give that person, Peter's answer, because they don't feel like there's anything that they need to be rescued from. But getting to that point, feeling like it is that you need something, that's part of the emotion of hearing a lesson like Peter gave. He told them what it was that they needed to hear and what position that they were in, so that they felt the need for that. So that brings us to our next point, and I've already gotten a little ahead of myself, the place of emotion in dealing with sin. First of all, we should be emotional about our sin. Peter realized what he had done when he went out afterwards and wept bitterly after he had denied Christ. And, he embodied the same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about godly sorrow produces repentance. And so godly sorrow in the life of Peter indeed produced repentance. Not only did he go out and weep bitterly, he, after the fact, you can see his life that he lived after that, to see that he did repent. He bore fruits of repentance. And sometimes people get really past that feeling, as described in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So once somebody gets beyond being able to feel any kind of guilt because of hardness of heart, it's a very difficult thing to reason with someone like that. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. No, they did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. It really is descriptive of the society in which we live today, the things that would cause people to blush. There's just not much of anything that causes anybody to blush anymore. But it's really terrible when people feel no shame, they feel no remorse, they feel no guilt. They can't be touched. And that's really what Paul's bringing out, that some people are like that. It makes it difficult. So first of all, you need to be emotional about your own sin. And secondly, we ought to be emotional about those who are lost in sin. It ought to be a concern for us. We've seen that Jesus often had compassion on the lost, and you can tell that Paul often had a lot of compassion on the lost as well. He had great concern for those that had been like him, those that were still like what he used to be. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul is really concerned about those that are his kinsmen. I believe he's talking about his former state as a Jew, as a Pharisee. He's concerned about those that are still living the way that he used to live. And it causes him great pain and great anguish and sorrow. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We can see that emotion that Paul has toward those that are lost. And it should be something that grieves us. You know, coming to Elliottsville or to any other church should not be like we're coming to a club meeting. And that we've got our organization here and we're very secretive and we don't want anybody else to come and interrupt, you know, what's going on in our little club. Now, this is an organization that should be reaching out to the lost, and we should all have the same attitude that Paul does. We should be burdened because there are people that are lost, whether they're close to us, their co-workers, or people that we don't even know. We should always have our mind on that. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The psalmist is grieved over those. This is not God saying this. This is the psalmist saying it, that I'm grieved over people that do not keep your law. And we need to be grieved over that as well. We don't need to be haughty that, oh, well, I'm keeping the law and all these other people aren't, and pat ourselves on the back and be just happy with that. No, our worship and our service to God, our religion should not be based on us being happy with ourselves because we've got it all figured out. We should want to help other people figure it out as well. We should want others to be saved, and we should grieve over that and have emotion in our that moves us to action. So we need to have emotion in dealing with sin. Also, there's a place for emotion in worship, as we've already hinted at here. You know, we worship God in spirit and in truth, as John tells us in John chapter 4. And a lot of times, you know, the denominational world seems to forget the in truth part, but there's a lot of spirit. But we need to make sure that we don't just go through the motions, that our heart is in what it is that we are doing. And, you know, Jesus, you know, criticizes those that go through the motions when he says that people honor me with your lips. In Matthew 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So there is some effort going on there to worship. There's some effort going on to go through some motions, but he says the motions and the lip service is not accomplishing anything because the heart's not there. And so the heart needs to be part of our worship. Notice the emotion that is expressed by the prophet Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave us the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, all said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And it's just a great, awesome picture there of the emotion that they are hearing, that they have because they are hearing the word of God. And we should have that kind of emotion. We should be emotionally involved in various aspects of worship. And one of the criticisms that oftentimes those that come from a denominational background may have if they walk through our doors is they don't see any emotion. And what they don't see is emotionalism, but there should be some emotion. A lot of that emotion sometimes is internal. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we try to do that in a worthy manner, what can I observe whether you partake of it in a worthy manner? You know, perhaps. I mean, if you're playing on your phone or something, I can observe that you're not. But I can't really know what's going on in your head when you partake of the Lord's Supper. You may be thinking about something else. You may not be thinking about the semblance of what it is that we're doing. But if we're taking of it in a worthy manner, internally we should be moved emotionally by what it is that we're doing. And it may not be anything that anybody externally can see. But if you pray fervently and you're conscious of what you're doing, you should feel reverence and awe for what you are involved in, that you are actually talking to our Creator and God. And when we give cheerfully, we should have joy and gratitude in our hearts. When we sing, we should be moved and inspired and touched emotionally with what it is that we're doing. So there is a place for emotion in worship, and it's not always visible, but it should be something that's in our hearts. Also, there's a place of emotion in dealing with our brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And so showing love to one another with a pure, fervent heart is an outgrowth of emotion. And there's a place for that in our dealing with one another. In our studies that we've had on Sunday morning the last few weeks, we said if one suffers, then everybody suffers. If one is honored, everybody is honored. If one rejoices, all rejoice. And that's the place of emotion in dealing with our brethren. We need to consider that. In Acts chapter 20, we see an emotional scene with Paul dealing with the brethren. It says, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." You see that emotion that is there because of the relationship that they have with their beloved brother Paul. Finally, there are warnings that we've kind of hinted at through the lesson that are regarding emotion, because emotionalism in our society today has really got a root in many religious bodies. And emotionalism, it really becomes wrong when it's the goal. When it is the end within itself. You know, emotionalism, as we've talked about tonight, is really the byproduct of things that you're doing. The byproduct of our love for God, our love for one another, our love for the lost and our concern about the lost. All these things, you know, whatever emotion comes from those things, is really a byproduct of that love that we share for the kingdom of God. But seeking out emotion and wanting that to be just trying to get everybody to cry. And I've sometimes heard, you know, lessons where I've almost felt like that's what the speaker had in mind. I'm really trying to tug at everybody's heartstring. I'm trying to get them to cry and boo-hoo. And I understand that there's some stories and accounts that you can read in the scripture. There's sometimes when I'm reading something and it just gets me unexpectedly, and I've seen that happen with others that are reading the scriptures, and that's when that happens. Believe me, it's not fake, because I don't ever get up here and intend to cry to try to tweak somebody's emotion. But sometimes what you're reading or what you're singing, it'll have that effect on you. That's a byproduct of what it is that we're doing or reading or singing. But to go into it that's our goal is to get emotional, then that shouldn't be the goal. Emotions really ought to be tempered with self-control, and self-control in all things certainly is is commanded for us when we worship together. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so one of the things here that we see in the fruits of the Spirit is to have that self-control. Also repeated for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's one of the things that we need to add to our lives as Christians. So don't go to extremes in emotional displays. Jesus was emotional, but he was always in control. And emotionalism in our preaching, teaching, and worship, it shouldn't come from trying to be artificial. You know, to turn down the lights and everybody sit close together and those kind of things. So the faithful have always been emotionally involved in the Lord's cause. And we need to make sure it plays a role, but it plays the proper role. We need to have hatred for sin. We need to grieve for others that are in sin. We need to have deep love for our brethren that we work together in the Lord. We need to have sympathy for those that are distressed or have issues. We need to have fear for our spiritual life and make sure that we are in line with the Word of God. We need to have a longing for heaven. We need to be emotional in our worship, and those emotions come out of the right place. So you can see that there's room for emotions in our lives, and we need to be emotionally involved, because that really shows us that we understand who we are. It's because we understand who God is, and we understand what the state of others is if they are lost. And so all that should evoke or invoke some emotion in our life. So I hope this will be useful to you. And perhaps there's something that touched you emotionally. Maybe there's something that's not right in your life. Something that where your life is not lined up with God the way that it should be. As always, we would be willing to help you in any way that we can as we stand together and sing.
Join in our song with sweet accord. Join in.